If you have your Bible with you, or use one of the pew Bibles, you may care to have open the book of the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 1, as we read earlier. We're going to begin, and hopefully, God willing, complete a study of the book of Acts. We are not going to be thorough. We are not going to go through looking at each word of each verse in order to find out and understand every little minute detail of what God has to say to us through this book. Neither are we going to do as we have done with 3 of the 4 Gospels, and that is to do one whole chapter a week. Not that we really did a whole chapter. We picked out one thing from a chapter and then moved on. And we have done thus far, over the last 17 years, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And perhaps, God willing, should he spare me and us, we will get on to looking at the Gospel of John at some point in the years ahead. So we're not taking that approach either. We're going to attempt to look at all of it, but we're not going to look at every little detail. So I'm anticipating we will deal with chapter 1 in at most 3 sermons, possibly 2, sometimes we'll take more time and sometimes less time as we proceed through the book. We'll probably still be examining it at this time next year, but I don't imagine it's going to take us much more than a year to go through. So what do we have to say about this book? Well, we're told right at the beginning who it's written to, and by implication, who wrote it. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And if you flick back to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 1, you read there, inasmuch as many things have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished amongst us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke is the earlier book that is referred to at the beginning of Acts. And so this tells us immediately that the book of Acts was written by Luke. Luke the physician, Luke the companion of Paul. And you will notice as we go through Acts, suddenly the style of the narrative changes. And it changes from being third person reporting, this is what they did, to second person reporting, this is what we did. And suddenly you realize, the author was actually there and he's describing the things that he himself experienced. Now it's a little while before we reach that point. About just over halfway through the book of Acts. But we know therefore that the author of this letter was an eyewitness to many of the events that he describes. And because he was a companion of Paul, he had immediate access to another eyewitness of many of the events that are found in this book. So it was written by Luke, the same person who wrote the Gospel of Luke, and it was written sometime around the early 60s AD, about 30 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes us from Jerusalem to Rome. It covers primarily the ministry of the Apostle Peter and of the Apostle Paul. Now, it's entitled in our Bibles, The Acts of the Apostles. Although, in fact, in the Greek, I believe, it says Acts of Apostles. Because when you look, for example, at verse 13, we read there about Peter and John. They appear in the narrative. James, he appears, and we read about his death in the narrative. But we also read about Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. That's Judas the son of James, not Judas Iscariot, two completely different people. And that's all we hear about them. You read through the rest of Acts, and they don't appear. What did they do? There are traditions. For example, that Thomas went off and preached the gospel in India. Not in here. You don't find it in here. What did Judas the son of James do? Who knows? There is much that we don't know about the early spread of the gospel because we're just not told. And over the centuries, people have invented ideas about what some of these other apostles might have done. But we need to bear in mind that sometimes they are just that, inventions to fill in the gaps. You remember when we were looking at the book of Esther, and I mentioned that there are the additions to the book of Esther that you'll find in Roman Catholic Bibles, because the book of Esther does not contain any reference to God. And some people thought, before the time of Christ, that, dear me, we can't have a book in the Bible that doesn't even mention God. We'll fill in the gaps. And so they filled in the gaps. And so God, in that version, is mentioned repeatedly. But it's not what God inspired. It's not what God caused to be written. People decided they could improve upon the Word of God, and they couldn't. And we must beware of cooking up ideas and adding to what God has revealed. If God doesn't want us to know what these other people did, well, God has his reasons for that. And we have to live with it. Interesting though it might be to discover what they did, God hasn't told us. We don't need to know it. So it's the Acts of some of the apostles, not the Acts of all of the apostles. And it takes us through not to the death of Peter, not to the death of Paul, but the arrival and imprisonment of Paul in Rome. And it's interesting to note that there is no reference anywhere in Acts that Peter went to Rome. In the Daily Telegraph's General Knowledge Crossword yesterday, one of the clues was, what was the original name of the Galilean fisherman who later became the Bishop of Rome? And the answer is Simon. Simon Peter. So you can tell immediately that the compiler was under a Roman Catholic influence, because that's Roman Catholic teaching. That's not found in the scriptures. Acts falls roughly into two halves. Roughly, chapters 1 to 12, dealing primarily with Peter, and chapter 13 to 28, roughly, dealing primarily with Paul. So we're at the beginning, and at the beginning we have some overlap with the book of Acts, because he begins by just reminding Theophilus of what happened after Jesus' resurrection. So I've told you about the events up to the moment when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, some translations add the word infallible, by many infallible proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was not the wish fulfillment of a pious hope. Oh, if only Jesus hadn't died. Oh, we imagine he's still here with us now. No, these people weren't stupid. They weren't pie in the sky. They weren't just wishing and hoping that something might be true and then imagined it was. Because they weren't wishing and hoping that Jesus had risen from the dead, because they weren't expecting it. They were all miserable and depressed that he was dead. No, Jesus appeared to them and he had to say, "Look, I am alive. Touch me. Feel me. Handle me. Give me some food to eat. Watch me consume the food. I am alive. And let me teach you about the kingdom of God." Many proofs. This was not wish fulfillment. This was reality. They handled him and discussed with him for a period of 40 days. And that's why if you follow the religious calendar of Rome or of the Church of England, that's why Ascension Day is 40 days after Easter Sunday. And it's always a Thursday. And it used to be wonderful for me going to a Church of England primary school. On Ascension Day, we would all march from the school up to the parish church for a short service, and then we could go home. It was just annoying that I had to walk all the way to school and then walk all the way home again, because we lived literally just across the road from the parish church building. And so I'd walk all the way to school, about a mile, and then we'd walk all the way back, and then as soon as it was over, I just crossed the road, I was home. Some of the advantages of being in the Church of England: you get all these special perks. They do have absolutely no foundation in the scriptures at all. Anyway, there was this period when Jesus appeared to them and instructed them about what was going on. He was giving them basic teaching about the gospel and about the kingdom of God and about how it should be spread. And yet, in spite of 40 days of teaching, they still were somewhat ignorant. Because we read in verse 6, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Are we going to go back to the situation at the time of King David, when there is a Jewish king sitting upon the throne in Jerusalem, and Israel will be restored to its former borders, and the Romans will be kicked out? It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not for you to know these things. Apart from which, you will shortly discover that you've missed the point entirely. Had they paid attention to what some of the things that Jesus had previously said, they'd understand the kingdom of God is not an earthly kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. It is a heavenly kingdom. And yes, that heavenly kingdom will come down to earth, but that is at the end of time, the end of the age. It's not going to happen now. It's not going to happen in the way that you think. You have yet much to learn. And they would not fully comprehend all these things until the Spirit came, because the Spirit would teach them. And once the Spirit came and filled them, once they were baptized in the Spirit, then they would grasp these things that he had said. And he'd said to them repeatedly, but they hadn't grasped them. They hadn't taken in the full import, the full meaning of what he was saying. Once the Spirit came, the Spirit would instruct them. The Spirit would teach them. And you can imagine, suddenly, over the heads of all of them, not only tongues of flaming fire, as we read in chapter 2, but also a little light bulb suddenly going, bing! Ah, now I understand what he was talking about. Just as when Jesus kept saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles and will be crucified and will rise again. And we read in the Gospels that the disciples looked at each other and said, I don't understand what on earth he's talking about. And then when it happens, they still don't understand what he was talking about. And when he appears to them, raised from the dead, they think, good grief, this is the last thing we expected. But I told you, he would have said. I said, this is what was going to happen. Oh yeah. So you did. And you read this, and we think, reading it now, with the benefit of all the experience and knowledge that we have and at our distance in time, we think, how can they have been so stupid? And yet you speak to people today about certain doctrines of the gospel. I remember speaking to one elderly lady. She was probably about 80, and she was struggling along, and she was having difficulties with various parts of her anatomy. And I said to her, never mind, one day you will have a new body. What? I said, well, the scriptures teach that we will be raised from the dead and we will be given new glorified bodies. Really, she said. Now, she made a profession of faith probably when she was in her teens. And so for over 60 years she'd been attending church. And this would have been said from the pulpit. And she'd never grasped the fact that one of the glories of the gospel is that, yes, we die, our bodies go into the ground, and they rot away into dust, but one day they will be raised from the dead, and we will receive new glorified bodies like Christ's, perfect. And so we won't have to keep repeating everything that we say to those who have difficulty hearing, because they'll have new ears. They'll be able to hear everything perfectly. Those who need glasses won't need them anymore. They'll be able to see perfectly. Those who struggle to walk more than 100 yards will be able to run and leap and do all sorts of things that they can't do now, because we'll have new bodies. And this dear old lady said, oh, I didn't know that. I thought we were just going to be disembodied spirits. That's not the teaching of the Bible. But that's what she believed, because she hadn't been instructed. She'd never really grasped it. And we look back on the apostles and think, well, what stupid people they were. Jesus said it plainly. They didn't understand. Well, we have to be a bit more sympathetic towards them, because we're not that different from them. And though we have the benefit of 2,000 years of instruction that we can feed upon, 2,000 years of understanding of what the Bible says, yet still we can come to the Bible and we can misread and misunderstand what it has to say. So we shouldn't be so hard upon them. But they lack this understanding about the true nature of the kingdom of God. And that understanding would be clarified when the Spirit came. So one of the consequences that flowed from this was, while at this point they misunderstood about the nature of the kingdom, once the Spirit came, the true nature of the kingdom was understood, and instead of going around saying, Israel is going to be the dominant kingdom of the world, they went round preaching, there is another king, Jesus, and you need to surrender to his lordship, to his kingship. It's not the physical nation that they were proclaiming. It was the spiritual kingdom that they were promoting. And because it was a spiritual kingdom, because it is not confined by certain physical land borders, it can be spread to anywhere in the world. I don't know if you've ever considered some of the absurdities of Islam, but one of the pillars of Islam is that if you can afford it, you have to travel to Mecca once during your lifetime to perform the Hajj. Well, suppose you're living in New Zealand or one of the Pacific Islands, not exactly easy, whereas if you live in Saudi Arabia, it's a doddle. It seems so strange to insist upon this to someone. Suppose you're a Muslim and you live inside the Arctic Circle. Inside the Arctic Circle, during the summer, it's daylight all the time. The sun never sets. And then during the winter, you never see the sun. It's always night. The month of Ramadan, because they work on a lunar calendar, the month of Ramadan moves through the year. So, during the month of Ramadan, you're supposed to fast during the hours of daylight. So here you are, you're a Muslim living inside the Arctic Circle, and the month of Ramadan has now moved round to the middle of the year, to June. That means, during the hours of daylight, you're not allowed to eat anything. After 40 days, or after 30 days, after the whole month of Ramadan, you're going to be rather hungry. Indeed, if you're a really strict Muslim, then you don't even eat, you don't even drink. Well, you might survive for 30 days without eating, but 30 days without water, no, you'd be dead. Totally impractical. Whereas the gospel is practical. The gospel can be preached anywhere, the message can be believed anywhere, and you don't have to go to Jerusalem in order to know God. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Not on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You shall worship in spirit and in truth." In spirit, it's in your heart. The practicality of the gospel is that it's inward, not outward. We need to go and spread the gospel, but we don't need to bring people to any particular physical location for them to believe. Now Jesus tells them in verse 4 that they should stay in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere else, stay there, because you must wait for the promise of the Father. What is the promise of the Father? The promise of the Father that you heard from me, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father. It's the promise that God made, that he would give the Holy Spirit to those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look back at John chapter 7 and verse 37, there's something very important about this that we need to understand. John 7 and verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. This was still something in the future. For as yet the Spirit had not been given. The reason? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the gift of the Spirit. Why did they still have to wait? John's already told us, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So when was Jesus glorified? Read Acts chapter 2, and you find the Spirit is given. But the Spirit was not given until that point because Jesus was not glorified. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is given. Conclusion, Jesus was glorified. He was glorified at that point, and that's when the Spirit was given. Well, what about before Acts chapter 2? Frequently people will say, Acts chapter 2 is something that happened after these people became Christians. We cannot say that the apostles were not Christians before Acts chapter 2. So therefore, the baptism in the Spirit is something that happens after a person becomes a Christian. It might be a few minutes, a few hours, a few days, it might be decades afterwards. But it's afterwards, because they were already Christians, if we just turn back a page or two into the Gospel of John, and chapter 20, and verse 23. Sorry, verse 22. And when Jesus had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Well, quite clearly, there they received the Spirit, and in Acts chapter 2 they were baptized with the Spirit. And so when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive the Spirit, but then later on they must be baptized with the Spirit. We have a problem in that we are in a period of transition. We're in a period of transition from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Jesus lived under the Old Testament. Although everything we read about him is in the New Testament, these were still Old Testament times until his death and resurrection. And we have, between his resurrection and Acts chapter 2, an in-between period. The apostles were believers, but they were not Christians in the sense that Christians are now, because the Spirit had not yet been given in the way he was given in Acts chapter 2. How best can I explain this? If we turn back to the book of Exodus and chapter 31, I think we have a little help here. Exodus in chapter 31, we read about a man whose name was Bezalel. And you think to yourself, I've never heard of this man before. Don't worry. Exodus chapter 31, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft." So God gave his Spirit to Bezalel in this way in order that he could do these tasks in laboring on the tabernacle. This was a special giving of the Spirit. This was not the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It was a giving of the Spirit of God to this man for this task. If you turn to Psalm 51. You could argue it's chapter also, but we don't think of the Psalms in those ways. In Psalm 51, this is David's penitential psalm following the revelation to him of his sin by Nathan the prophet. And we read in verse 11, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Now he was concerned about this because previously he had observed the Spirit of God being given to Saul to be king, but then the Spirit of God being taken away from him. And David was concerned that that would happen to him because of his sin, that the Spirit would be taken away from him. And I think that in the case of Bezalel, Saul, and David, and we can read of others, the Spirit was given in a special way for special tasks, and is not to be confused with the baptism of the Spirit, which is something known only in the New Testament. These givings of the Spirit are Old Testament givings of the Spirit. They're not the same as the baptism in the Spirit. And so when Jesus breathes on the apostles and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," though note, Thomas wasn't there. This was an Old Testament giving. It wasn't a New Testament giving. The New Testament giving is a different thing entirely. It is something that comes to all those who believe. Because notice verse 5, John baptized with water. Who was baptized with water? All those who repented and believed. But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days now. The baptism with water by John was symbolizing the coming gift of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit that would be given by Christ, the promise of the Father. Now I'll just add a little aside here. Therefore, we conclude from this that water baptism is the symbol of the giving of the Spirit. How is the Spirit given? We read repeatedly in the Scriptures that the Spirit was poured out. So in order to symbolize the giving of the Spirit, how should people be baptized? They should be baptized by having water poured out upon them, putting them into a tub of water does not symbolize the Spirit coming down upon them. And that's why when we have baptisms here, we use the font inconveniently placed at the back, but convenient for putting some water in so that we can pour it over people's heads. We will, as we work our way through the Savoy Declaration, when we get eventually to the chapter dealing with baptism, look at that in much more detail and see much more thoroughly from Scripture why that is the case. But the baptism with the Spirit is not reversible. These other givings of the Spirit that we've seen, they're reversible. The Spirit could be taken away, and sometimes was. The gift of the Spirit is not taken away. It's the promise of the Father to those who repent and believe. Indeed, it is the fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abraham. Now, I would commend to you a booklet that was written some years ago by our friend Phil Roberts, who goes into this in some detail. He also has a companion booklet on speaking in tongues. Phil writes as a former charismatic, and he explains what the baptism of the Spirit is, and he shows that speaking with tongues is something that we do not expect to see today and should not expect to have seen for nearly 2,000 years. But in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14, we read that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. It's part of the blessing of Abraham, part of the promise that God made to Abraham. Abraham was told, in you all nations will be blessed. And part of that promise that God made to Abraham was that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is something for everybody. Paul talks about this at the beginning of chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you? Now, who is the you he's talking to? He's talking to all the Galatians. He's not talking now some of you. He's saying all of you. Because he knows this is the experience of all. Let me ask you, all of you, only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the answer is obvious. It's through hearing with faith. You hear the gospel, you believe the gospel, you received the gift of the Spirit. You can look back and you can remember, yes, it wasn't because I went and climbed up a whole load of steps. It's not because I helped lots of old ladies across the road. It's because I believed. And you have it again in chapter 4 of Galatians, and in verse 6. Because you are sons. Not because you have believed and because you've done lots of good works. It's not because you believed and because you've done this, that and the other. It's not because you believed and you sat up all night in prayer because you are sons. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is the common experience of all believers, that they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when they believe. We just have this group of people here who are, it's not quite no man's land, but they're in an in-between period between the end of the Old Testament with the death and resurrection of Christ and the real beginning of the New Testament with the gift of the Holy Spirit, fulfilling all that God had promised. But there is a reason why the gift of the Spirit was important, and it's because of what Jesus says in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And as a result of this, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You will be my witnesses. Now you could say, well, this was just referring to the apostles. But the last few verses of Matthew 28 make it very clear that this is not just for them. Jesus said that you are to teach men all things that I have taught you, and teach them to do them. So the gift of the Spirit is not just to you, it's to all who believe, and all who believe are to be my witnesses. And where are you to be my witnesses? The attitude of some people is, well, of course, we live in a Christian country. And this was certainly true at the time of the Reformation. It's still true with some people to an extent, but it was true very much at the time of the Reformation. England, Scotland, France, Germany, these are Christian countries. So we don't need missionaries. We need preachers. And so therefore we split the whole of Europe up into parishes. And within each parish we have a church building and we put a preacher in there and he preaches the gospel. Now it might be a Roman Catholic who's preaching, and so we would debate as to whether he's preaching the gospel or not. But he was there to preach and teach because everybody was really a Christian. And you sent missionaries to pagan countries. You sent missionaries off to the land of the Turks, which is tended to be what Muslims were called in those days. But you'd send them off to the Turks, you'd send them off to Africa, you'd send them off to South America, you'd send them off to the Aborigines in Australia, once Australia had been discovered. You wouldn't send missionaries to England, or France, or Germany, or Spain, or Italy, because these were Christian countries. The same logic would have had Jesus saying, and you will be my witnesses, not in Jerusalem, because that's Jewish. Not in Samaria, because that's pseudo-Jewish. But in the farthest flung corners of the world. That's not what Jesus says. You will be my witnesses here, in Jerusalem. That's where you're going to start. You're going to start where you are. These people think that they are God's people. They're unbelievers. The people in Samaria, they think they're believers. They're unbelievers. You go there. Here is your strategy. This lays out the goal of the church in all ages. You start locally and you spread out. We support many missionaries in various parts of the world. But we should not do so at the expense of missionaries to Western Rin, and Salatin, and Gaboan, and Chirk, and Oswestry. This is a strategy that any church can adopt and say, right, here's my local area. We seek to evangelize the local area. But then there's the bit beyond the local area. We seek to do that as well. And then the ends of the earth. We think of everywhere throughout the world. And that's what you see progressing through Acts. You see the gospel spreading throughout Jerusalem. You see the gospel spreading to Samaria. you see the gospel being taken to the ends of the earth. Now, you might not think that Rome is the end of the earth, but it was thought to be that way in those days. They didn't really understand how big the world was. So there is our strategy, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then, having said these things, Jesus is taken up into heaven, and two angels remain and say to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Christ will return in bodily form. We don't know when. We have no way of knowing when. There are no signs to look forward to as to when he will return. We just know he will return. Do you know the presence of the Spirit in your heart? Do you know the power of the Spirit in your heart when you seek to communicate the gospel? "Well, I'm not very good at it." Well, most of us aren't. But when you speak to people of the gospel, do you know something of God's power working through you, through the words about the gospel to the hearts of people? Do you have a view of spreading the gospel throughout the world? Do you have this really Roman Catholic and pagan idea that, well, we don't need to evangelize around here because this is a Christian country? This has never been a Christian country. For it to be a Christian country, everybody would have to be Christians. It's never been the case. We've had a situation where one religion, either Rome or Anglicanism, has dominated. That's never meant that everyone's converted, sad to say. So we need missionaries here. We need to take the gospel to those round about us, across the A5, across the border into Wales, and throughout Britain, and throughout Europe, and throughout the world. And we can only do that if we know the power of the Spirit within. We'll look at that in more detail in the weeks ahead, God willing. But here we have Jesus' final words to the apostles before he left. These final words are just as applicable to us here and now. And so we should take them to heart. Not just listen to them, but listen, believe, and act, that we might know God's power upon us, that we might see the Spirit working through us, and that we might see Christ glorified through the salvation of sinners and through the Spirit's power working through us, working godliness in us, who are the chief of sinners.